We're in Ephesians chapter 1 tonight. We've just started a series on this book, which, Lord willing, will take us through the academic year. Last week we saw, just in the very earliest verses, what the Father did, what the Son did, and what the Holy Spirit did to bring blessing to us. In Ephesians 1, Paul blesses God for blessing us. And we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 tonight, but it's all one long sentence as he burst forth from his heart with his mind about this Father who planned our redemption, verses 3 through 6, this Son who accomplished our redemption, verses 7 through 12, and the Holy Spirit who applies redemption to us, verses 13 and 14. So we're considering tonight in verses 3 through 6 this question: what is the role of God the Father in our redemption? How has he blessed us, in other words? And we'll have something to say tonight as we read the passage. It'll become very obvious. We'll have something to say tonight about God's generosity, something to say about election and predestination and God's grace. And I just want to assure you, if you are visiting with us tonight, that we don't talk about these subjects, which are a point of disagreement, discussion, debate, and confusion, and all kinds of things in the Christian community. We don't talk about these every week, but the text has picked us as we have chosen to study this book. And so we can't skip these passages. Not a tantalizing introduction, but I said the buzzwords that I hope got you at least curious. What is Paul going to say to us tonight? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Hear now the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Amen. This is God's word. May he write it on our hearts. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless us tonight and that you would show us how you have blessed us, that you would deepen our conviction that we are a blessed people through Jesus Christ. I pray that you would teach us your word, that you would keep my lips from error, that you would help us to believe and to know and then to walk in the truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do we learn about God the Father from this passage? I want to highlight four or five things for you. In the first place, we learn of the loving generosity of God the Father. Verse 3. We looked in detail at verse 3 last time. It's the heading to the whole section, but it tells you that we have been blessed with every blessing by God the Father. God has always been, friends, a giving God. And we are always a skeptical people about his generosity. That was the first thing Eve was enticed to doubt in the garden of luxury that God had made for Adam and Eve when Satan came along and said to her, Genesis chapter 3, when the enemy insinuated that God was somehow holding out when God gave to them to eat. The enemy said to her, did God really say you shall not eat of any tree? He didn't say any such thing at all. Eve ought to have said, no, that's ridiculous. We can eat of them all except one. We are to obey him about the one. Get away from me. How dare you suggest that my father isn't good and loving and open-handed? That's what ought to have been there. But the suspicion was planted in the heart. God isn't really much of a giver, you know, Satan seemed to be saying to her. You know, if he was a good giver, he'd let you be more like him. He'd let you be God. Anything short of that, well, he's just not that generous. And look, people believe this still today. I know because I know me. And I still believe this. Why am I so slow to give thanks for all the physical blessings and spiritual blessings that I enjoy? Why? Why? Yet this is the same God that comes to rebellious Adam and Eve in the garden. And in the garden says to them, I'm going to send a champion, a warrior, king, a redeemer who will crush the head of your enemy while he saves you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We're not looking at that in detail, but you just understand that all of humanity in the promise to Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall had the very hope of a redeemer, the promise of a champion who would rescue them. And you have to understand that. Because listen, there are hard things to be said. They're hard, difficult to understand. They raise all kinds of questions we can't answer, all of them tonight, as you talk about election and predestination and what does it mean or not mean. I'd be glad to have that discussion with you. But as we start to think about those things, you have to begin here. Don't get all suspicious and think God isn't as loving as you are. How dangerous it would be for us to assume that, friends, that he's not more loving than we, that we're actually more loving than him, that we would do things differently because we're more loving. We just have to be really careful. Friends, the Father here, God the Father, is not like any father you have ever known. Even the best human father is deeply flawed. And some of you had wonderful fathers. But I know that's what we are. We're flawed. I'm a deeply flawed father. I grew up under a deeply flawed father. And I say that with love and respect. I love my father. And my boys are being raised by a deeply flawed father. And they're going to grow up. And if God gives them children, they're going to be deeply flawed fathers. Because we're all deeply flawed people, right? But this loving and generous Father is open-handed and offers us a Redeemer to rescue us because he loves us. It's no surprise when you get to the New Testament and John, in the most famous verse of the New Testament, John 3:16, John tells you that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's not a surprise in the Bible because God gives his very best for us. And so Paul, simply here under this first point, is saying to us, remember, friends, you who have begun to believe in Jesus, he's talking to Christians here, look how many blessings God has given you in Jesus. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Not every spiritual blessing that you can think of, but every spiritual blessing that God could think of. You're already, he says, the most blessed person who has ever lived. We said this last week. Because you are already united to Jesus, and you are therefore a co-heir with Jesus of all things. Everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to you. I know you don't feel that. I know you don't see that. We taste it now. It consummates in glory. But it is already ours and it belongs to us because we belong to Jesus and it belongs to him. That's what he's saying. So look how loving and generous the Father has been. As we said last week, Christ is even on the tree. Not in order to twist the arm of the Father to get the Father to love you, but Christ is on the tree because the Father loves you and gave his own Son out of his own love for you. And the Holy Spirit, Christians, is inside of you, not to get the Father to love you, not to persuade the Father to love you, not to shape you up so that you become lovable to the Father, but the Holy Spirit has been sent into your heart by the Father who loves you, because he loves you. I'm just saying, look how generous and loving your Father is. That's point one. Point two, look at then verse four. The loving choice of the Father. Notice the language of the Apostle Paul. Even as he, God the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see here the loving choice of the Father. It's the word election here, and it means simply God chooses us, that God chose us. There was once a lady came to a minister and said to him, "I'm really confused about this whole business of election, right? Can you help me understand this?" "I can try," he said to her. "All right. Are you sure that you're saved?" I am, absolutely, yes. Thank God, by the grace of God, I am." "Well, did you save yourself or did the Lord save you?" And she said, "Well, Pastor, I mean, you know, it was all of the Lord." And he asked her, "Did he do it on purpose or was it an accident?" "Well, I reckon he did it on purpose." "Well, that's the doctrine of election," the pastor said to her. "That is the doctrine of election, my friends. Before we could love, we were loved. And before we could choose, we were chosen." And we need to remind ourselves, friends, that that is not just the Apostle Paul's idea, though he is sent from Jesus to tell you what Jesus thinks. That's what an apostle is. Jesus himself speaks very clearly about this. Let me invite you to turn to two other passages briefly. Matthew chapter 11. Do you remember the opening words of the worship service tonight? Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, that comes in a context in which Jesus has just prayed. And in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30, it says this: "At that time Jesus declared," and he prays, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you see how Jesus holds together there in a way that our minds can't get fully wrapped around? The complete sovereignty of God, as he says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And in that next breath, he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden." It's an open invitation, friends. It's amazing. John chapter 6, Jesus makes this clear. In John 6, verses 35 through 40, Jesus says this: I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Did you catch that one phrase in there? It's almost as if Jesus said, the door to heaven, on the outside of it, says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And you walk through that door and you look back, and over the top of that door, looking back, it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Oh, friends, the Bible holds these two things together. Our minds can't get entirely wrapped around them, but this is not a Redeemer Presbyterian doctrine, I assure you. This is a biblical doctrine. This has been believed and taught throughout the history of the church because the Bible teaches it. Baptists, Congregationalists, Presbyterian, Reformed, Anglicans, Episcopalians have always all agreed on election and predestination until very recently, and usually in North America. Perhaps because we're so proud, we think we have to be in charge. Perhaps that's it. But if you go back to the creeds of all those denominations, all the way back to the 1650s, you'll find great agreement. We don't agree necessarily on church government. We don't necessarily agree on baptism and other issues. But all the churches agreed on this. God's love is unmerited. You have been loved before the foundation of the world, and you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Paul says. And what does that mean? It means we are in Christ not because of what we have done, but because of what God has done for us. And you say, wait a second. I believed in Jesus. You're right. Of course you did. The question is, why? Why did you believe in Jesus? That's the question Paul's answering in Ephesians 1. And if you are a Christian, you know that God moved first. He loved you first. He unveiled himself to you. He made himself attractive to you. If you are a Christian, you know he loved you. And you responded to his love. Like in the hymn, it's a wonderful hymn. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. Oh, we just sang, Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. Do you understand that? If you're a believer in Christ, it's because God loved you first, and you know that. And if you're not a Christian, I want to say to you, that may sound offensive to you, I realize, but I want you to hear this. This doctrine is absolutely desirable because you know that the best kind of love there is this kind of love. Love that's unmerited, love that's free, that's unearned, that's undeserved, that's unlosable love. This is the best kind. He didn't start loving us when we finally got something right. He doesn't love us with the threat that if we get it wrong, he'll stop loving us. No, this is the best kind of love that there is. Think of it this way. What's the healthiest way to raise a child? I had a friend who told me this story about Andre Agassi, the famous tennis player, won Wimbledon, won the U.S. Open. He's past his prime now, but some of you know that name. He was a young star, and as a kid, about the only thing he had going wrong for him in his day was that he had long hair. I mean, that was about the only critique you could give on Andre. He'd give these interviews, and he would say all the right things. They'd ask him, well, what's the priority in your life? And he's, oh, well, God's the priority. My family's second. Your tennis is third. That kind of kid. It turns out he was faking it. It turns out things were not as good as they seemed to be in his family life. As it happens, he pretty much hated his dad. And the reason was this. The strongest memory of his childhood was when he got second place in the California State Junior Tennis Tournament. And in the parking lot, his dad took his second place trophy and smashed it and said, son, if you come here to come second, don't waste my time. It's a healthy way to love a child, huh? No, it's not. Is that how God loves you? If you can't get it right, don't waste my time. If you don't worship me truly every week in public worship with a spirit that longs to be with me. If you can't get your theology just right. If you don't understand the proper theological answers to all the hard questions, don't waste my time. Is that how God loves? No, of course not. What a terrible way to raise children. It provides no security. It produces nothing but fear and the desire to fake it, to pretend to be something that you're not. There is another way, and that is this: to say to your children, I love you, period. I love you. I've always loved you. I will always love you. I am totally committed to you. I wasn't a child. I'm not her son, but some of you have heard this story. One night early in our marriage, Melinda and I were talking, and I just turned to her and I said, sweetheart, why do you love me? Now, you understand there's kind of a mountain of insecurity behind asking a question like that, because what you're really doing is asking for, well, here are the top 10 reasons, bud, why I think you're so fabulous that I'm into you, right? I mean, give me the goods. And she paused and thought it through, and she said, mainly because I choose to. Now listen, friends, I remember that like it happened yesterday, decades later. Mainly because I choose to, because that kind of love hasn't been bought. It can't be lost. It doesn't center in how great I am, but in how loving she is, and she's a loving woman. It's the best kind of love that there is. It doesn't flatter us, but it doesn't leave us insecure. Now listen, I realize that Christians frustrated with this idea that God chose us before we chose him will say things like, well, what really happened is God looked down the corridor of time and he chose those who he knew were going to choose him first. So he saw who was picking him and therefore he picked them, and that's what election means. I'm not going to object to that on philosophical grounds tonight. There are lots of good responses to that, to pick that apart. But just recognize this, that idea actually brings you no joy. It doesn't leave you where the Apostle Paul is left, praising God for the glory of his grace. Where that idea actually leaves you is asking the question, well, why did I believe and my friends didn't? Oh, and you don't search out the answer to that, but let's just walk down that trail a moment. Why did you believe and your friends didn't? Were you smarter than them? Were you more intellectual? Were you more spiritual? Are you more godly? Were you already more holy? What was so special about you is where this all ends up, if it's about us. And what you end up praising is yourself, and what you end up boasting in is not God who saved you, but you end up boasting in something about yourself. But how insecure you must feel in your relationship with God. Because if you got that whole thing started, who's to say you can't end it all yourself with some massive slip up? Paul is saying your security, dear Christian friends, is not found in you finding inside yourself, in your heart, reasons to be secure, but in looking at the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing God's eternal, saving, loving, blessing choice of you. We love him because he first loved us. It leads to humility, friends. You've got nothing to boast about. And what bothers you about what the Apostle Paul is saying here is your pride. It's humbling. But notice the order here, friends, in Ephesians 1. He did not choose us because we were holy. He chose us in order to make us holy and blameless. We aren't blessed by God. We are blessed by God to be holy, he says, but we don't pursue holiness in order to get blessed by God. We don't pursue the right thing in order to get chosen. We're chosen that we might begin to be the right thing and pursue being the right thing and finally be established before his face, flawless, blameless, in glory. Now some will respond to that whole idea. Well, if he loves me in spite of my holiness, then doesn't that just lead me to sin all the more? Think about that for a moment, friends. Think how is it possible that being secure in someone's love makes you more likely to hurt them and want to hurt them, to be unfaithful to them? Look, if that's your idea here, perhaps you've never really been loved very well at all. It doesn't make you want to run out and rebel. It creates in you an affection and desire that you long to obey. What about free will in this context? We might ask that question. And Paul is really saying, whose free will do you want to defend here, friends? He'll go on in this book in chapter 2 to describe humanity at its worst and basically say, we already made our choice, friends. Our free will was exercised in Adam and with Adam, and we have all exercised our will since then. And what have we done with it? We wake up every day and we love what we want to love. We think what we want to think. We say what we want to say, and we do what we want to do, don't we? Isn't that you? Isn't that me? We exercise our free will to say no to God all the time. Do you want to so defend your free will that you will remain estranged forever from God? Or do you want to cast yourself on the free will of God, his amazing free will, and say, bless me, have mercy on me. Jesus, forgive me. The apostle is saying here, friends, that God's love for you did not begin when you first believed. That God's love for you did not even begin at the cross. That God's love, the Father set his heart on you from the foundation of the world. And if you're a Christian, you know this. Here's how you know this again. You don't go to God, and when you pray, you don't say to God, God, I know you didn't really save me, but I chose you. I made the right choice here. Thanks for responding positively to that choice. No Christian has ever prayed that way in the history of the world and been a true Christian. I can't imagine it. Can you imagine it? You say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for having mercy on me. You have never prayed for a dear friend whom you love and you long for them to become a Christian. You have never prayed like this. Father, I know that they need you. Please do all that you can for them. I know that you can't really overcome their stubborn will. You can take them this far, but no farther. And I realize all of that, oh God. But please do that, so that maybe then they'll make the right choice. No, what do you pray? You pray, Lord, have mercy on my friend. God, save and rescue my friend. Because you believe God does that. Someone will ask the question, doesn't this mean then that God is unjust? To borrow an illustration from a pastor I love, he says, you know, think of a high security prison for a moment. Who's in a high security prison? You've got terrorists who've done terrible things to innocent people. In a high security prison, you've got drug lords and rapists who've absolutely destroyed people's lives. You've got con men who've stolen millions of dollars and left old people destitute of their pensions. In a maximum security prison, you've got pedophiles. You've got drunk drivers who've killed school children. Imagine for a moment 200 of these desperate criminals locked up and told that one day there's going to be a parole board meeting. The parole board examines all of their cases, and they decide to give parole to 100 out of 200. Is that unfair? Shouldn't they have released all 200? Well, ask this. Is there anything at all unrighteous about leaving 100 criminals behind bars to serve out their sentence when they were justly accused, justly condemned? Their sentence is just. No, my friends, there is nothing unfair about that. Those who escaped got what? Not justice. Mercy. Mercy. And the Bible says that's us, friends. Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous. No, not one, the Bible says. And God, in his extraordinary love, sent his own beloved Son to the cross to pardon us. Is he unjust in not saving everyone? No. Salvation is all of grace. If you want justice from God for yourself, you're asking for the wrong thing. Don't ask for justice, ask for mercy. Because we're guilty of treason. And what we want is free mercy. Not the payment of some wage for jumping through some hoop. And so you see, friends, you see the loving generosity of God. You see the loving choice of God, God the Father. Thirdly, more briefly, you see the loving plan of the Father to adopt. Notice in verse 5, Paul goes on and he says, in love he predestined us for adoption. Well, adoption is taking a stranger into your family and making them your son and your heir, right? Jewish people didn't have a cultural tradition of that to match with what Paul's talking about here. But the Roman tradition was this. People got adopted as adults ordinarily. You didn't ordinarily just go out and adopt kids. You adopted, an older individual would adopt another younger adult if they had no heir in order to pass their inheritance on. Sometimes it would even work the other way. I've been fascinated in the news media to read the accounts of rich men adopting their girlfriends to make them the legal heirs to their fortune. I don't know why they don't marry them or whatever. I think I even read of a man adopting his own mother to make her the legal heir. But it's in a sense, that's what happened. You adopted somebody, and the obligations of the son you adopted were written off. The son becomes as wealthy as the father. The son is responsible to take on the father's name and character and reputation, and the father becomes liable for whatever the son now does. That's Christianity. This is the gospel. Depending upon your translation, some of you sisters in Christ are reading that he adopted us as sons, and that language troubles you, and it's not the Bible being in any way chauvinistic about all this. In the Greco-Roman world, women were not adopted in this way to become legal heirs. They weren't. Paul goes out of his way to remind you here, men and women, saints, all in Christ Jesus here are adopted as sons because he's saying you've become an heir. That's the point he's trying to make here. That's the gracious adopting love of God. And what does that do, friends? One of the things that does for us is it eases our anxiety. Imagine a first century home filled with children. Some of them are slaves and some of them are children of the home, right? You got all these kids running around doing tasks together. They're doing the same kinds of tasks, slave or free. But why are they doing them? The slave is working out of fear, out of getting cast out, working under compulsion. The son is working because they're loved and because they love the father. They're part of the family. It changes everything about why we do what we do, and it eases our anxiety. We're not living in a religion in which we have to work hard and work out of fear that God will catch us not working. That is not Christianity. You're a son. You serve out of love. And this is an adoption, he says, a sonship that was planned. He predestined it. And some of you will say, now, wait a minute. What if somebody is predestined and then never believes? That never happens. That's the answer to that. What if somebody who's not predestined does believe? That never happens either. All who are predestined believe. All who have believed are predestined, according to the Bible here. And that number of people is from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language throughout the world. because God will have a people for himself. And so you finally see in the last place, not only the loving generosity and the loving choice and the loving plan to adopt, but you see the loving grace of the Father here as it all culminates in verse 6, where Paul tells you why God did this way. What was God's purpose in all of this? It was primarily not to debate, primarily not to teach theology that Paul writes this. It's to praise. This was done to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Not to the praise of our works, not to the praise of our faith, but God's grace. We Christians, however, are too often like a woodpecker pecking away at a tree. Lightning strikes, the tree splits in half, falls apart into 1,000 pieces. We fall down to the ground, we pick ourselves up, we dust ourselves off, and we go to our friends and we say, "Would you look what I did? It's absurd. We didn't do that. We have nothing to boast about. God did it." Listen, one closing story here, and then we're done. We've been fixing our house up because we're trying to move to Asylum Springs. We still have a house in Farmington. The stager lady said the faucets were outdated. They had these gold tips on them. My wife agreed. So we had to purchase a new faucet to replace a perfectly well-functioning faucet. But be that as it may, listen, I don't know how to do that. Not in a million years would I have known how to do that. So Greg came over. I typed out an email. "Dear Greg, do you have any time, any inclination? Would you come over and help? I could use it." He came over and he helped. Now listen, it's difficult work. This is the kitchen faucet, okay, with the cabinet underneath, you know, the sink and all that jazz. Now listen, you know what it takes to do that, to change all that out? You can't just put your head under the sink to get in there, and because then you're kneeling with your head down and everything you have to work on is above you. So you have to turn around backwards to get in. Okay, but you can't lay down comfortably because you can't reach up that high. And secondly, the lip of the cabinet is 3 inches off the floor of the kitchen. And so you can't lay comfortably because there's this gap where this beam of wood is being forced into your kidney at great pains. And so you're kind of climbing into the kitchen, turning your head up like this, looking, mind you, in a completely pitch black place behind the sink, trying to find something you never actually will see with your eyes, feeling for it while your kidneys are being destroyed. And the guy who asked you to come over to help is simply watching. Yes, watching. I was the lucky one. Greg got to do it. Now listen, further than that, I didn't even have the right tools to do that. Greg had, look, he's got plumber tools. I'm just announcing it to everybody. He has wrenches that have been hand fashioned with drill holes in them at right angles in order to grab certain kinds of things. He's got this plumber's wrench that it's real long and it wraps around and with, you know, you'd be blind and still loosen nuts. It's just crazy, right? So he gets all this work done with all the right tools, and we've got this little part he detached that flowed nasty dishwater particles up to the sink to spill them all out where people visit in the kitchen. And he just simply attached that to the garbage disposal and got rid of it. And that left a little hole, and I was going to plug that little hole with this little silver disc. But no, the next day Greg and Jan had gone and purchased a brushed nickel soap dispenser to replace that nasty dishwater thing. It was incredible. And I said to him, "Give me the receipt for that soap dispenser." And his reply was, "What's that? What's a receipt?" I never would ask permission to tell this story, you understand? And by the way, Greg can be reached at 1-800-55. Listen, you know what? There's more. Just one more thing about that story. You know why he did all that? So I could sell my house to a total stranger who will have no idea how bad the old was, or how much work it took to get the new in so that I can make a greater profit off the kitchen renovation and keep the money for myself to put into my next house. That's grace. Lavish grace. Blessing after blessing. More than I could have guessed. And so it is for us, friends. The Father's loving generosity, His loving choice to elect you to stand before His face faultless, His plan to adopt you as an heir, His glorious grace produces security and humility and assurance and a response of love. And if I can take any of the credit, I can praise myself. But since I can take no credit, God gets all the praise. And that's true for all who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, you're good. We know that you're better than we could describe. I pray that you deepen that conviction in us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.